Please turn back to Psalm 133. That's where we'll be spending our time together now as we open up God's word and encouraging each other. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word and for the beauty of this psalm. Help us to understand it and so respond with the fruit of rejoicing and thanksgiving for the blessing of fellowship. And we pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, as you can see and have read, Psalm 133 is where we are. I chose to look at this psalm today, partly because I'm very intrigued by this psalm. I always have been intrigued in a few ways. The first way I've been intrigued is just the fact that it's so short. Everyone loves short things. When I come to look at the Psalms, it's nice to come across a small, short one that just gives a bite-sized meal. And the wonderful thing about this psalm is that it captures and explores a wonderful idea in just a few short words. I love when that happens. So this psalm is just profound for how short it is. The second reason is actually the theme itself. The second reason I've been intrigued is this harmony and togetherness theme. It's a great theme of beauty that we see in this psalm as we read it together. Number three, I've also been intrigued by this psalm because I've always thought it's a little bit weird. I've always thought that the image of a bearded man dripping with oil is a bit of a weird image. That's a weird image to compare something good to. You're trying to compose a short, beautiful song. I know, an oily bearded man, that's what I'll choose as my image. But hopefully we'll see that actually that is a great and beautiful image, as strange as it is when we come to it. Now, whenever we come to a psalm, it's worth stopping and thinking, well, what kind of psalm is it? The word psalm just means praises, songs and poems in praise to God. That's what most of them are. But then there are psalms of kind of different categories, songs of thanksgiving, psalms of praise or confession or lament. And then lots of them have different headings or what gets called the superscription, some kind of detail about who wrote it, when it was written, what it's to be used for. And so we need to pay attention to the superscription when we read a psalm. But what I don't mean is the heading that the translators have given us. If you look in your English Bible there, you'll notice that the text is broken up by lots of headings. You see this all across the Bible. And those headings can be very useful, very helpful. But they're often, usually, not part of the original text. When Moses or Paul or Luke, when they were writing, they didn't have a heading every 10 or 20 verses. And so our translators try to help us by putting those in. The problem with them is when we rely on the headings too much to interpret the words for us instead of understanding the words of the Bible for themselves. So we should always question the headings. Often they will capture the meaning of what follows. Sometimes they might not. And when we read the Bible together in church or in a gospel team, a small group in Bible study time, when we read the Bible together, ignore the headings. Totally disregard them. Why? Because when we gather to read God's word, it's his word that we want to hear and understand and pay attention to. We want to do the hard work to listen and wrestle with God's word and what it's saying. That's why we're reading it in the first place. We need to ask, what do the words say? What do they tell us? What do they mean? What do they mean for us? That's why we discourage our Bible readers. Our readers just did a great job. They didn't read out any headings. We discourage them from doing that. When we read in our gospel teams, when we read aloud together, we shouldn't read them out. Let's read the words of God and have him speak and work to sit under his authority, listening to his word. And so if you look there, you'll see the translator's heading for this psalm, but I actually don't look at it because I'm not even going to say what it's about, and whether or not my sermon matches what it says doesn't matter. Now instead, pay attention to what gets called the superscription. The superscription is part of the original psalm. Our ancient manuscripts have the superscription written at the top of the psalm in the Hebrew language. And often the superscription gives us helpful information. So what does it tell us here in Psalm 133? The first thing it says is it's a song of ascents. The song of ascents, it's a grouping of the Psalms, 15 of them. If you look around at the Psalms either side, you'll see the same heading, the song of ascents. What are they? They're the songs that apparently Israel would sing on the way up to Jerusalem, up the mountain as they ascended the hill to Jerusalem. So they would go up for festivals like Passover, like Pentecost, and as they traveled up the mountain, up to Mount Zion, they would sing these songs. And so it helps us to imagine that as we think about the meaning of the psalm. But of course, the other thing it says there in the superscription is of David. King David, the great king of Israel, this psalm is written by him. Some of the other psalms that say of David, it's like they're written about him. We need to read and work out what it's saying. And we also can imagine aspects of his life as we read and think about what it says. So we're going to do that. So with that, let's get stuck into these few short words of this psalm, a beautiful and simple psalm. Come with me. The psalm might seem short and sweet and a little bit strange, but it's actually rich with beauty and truth. And really, the whole psalm is really just captured in the first line. So let's start with verse 1. The simple idea, the plain truth of this psalm is just verse 1. The rest of the verses is just thoughts on this one thought. So look at verse 1 with me. How delightfully good, he says, when brothers live together in harmony. Our psalm doesn't address God. It doesn't directly praise him. It doesn't address us or anyone, actually. No, it's more a statement, a declaration of truth for all to hear and think about. But it's not just a bare statement, is it? It's not just a pure fact to be thought of, you know, like the sky is blue. Well, not today, but you know what I mean. No, it's more an appreciation of a truth. The enjoyment, the pleasure that comes out of and with this truth. It's more like, just look at how beautiful the blue sky is, if it were blue today. So it's not brothers living together in harmony is a good thing, bare fact. No, it's look. Behold, think and realize when brothers dwell together in unity, that is a thing of great beauty. See how delightfully good it is. This is what David says. So we have this declaration of appreciation, an invitation to appreciate this thing, this truth, this experience. And what is the thing, the experience? When brothers live together in harmony. The picture that it's giving is the picture of a family home. It's the household. It's the image of a peaceful, harmonious family living together. Brothers, perhaps more than sisters, are known for what? Fighting. I actually don't know much of this experience myself, even though I have three brothers. I'm one of four boys. But for whatever reason, growing up, we basically never fought, almost never argued. It was a miracle. Sorry to those of you who have more than one boy in your family and you don't know that experience. Sorry to make you jealous. But that was my experience as a brother growing up. It was very positive. But because of that tendency for brothers to fight, and we fought more as adults, of course, but anyway, that's beside the point. But because of that tendency of sibling rivalry, David uses this image of brothers living in harmony. But what does David mean by the image? He's picturing this household, he's picturing brothers together. What? Who are these brothers? It's the brotherhood, it's the people of Israel. He uses the masculine brother, but the idea is it includes the women, the kids, it's all part of God's family. He uses the image of brothers in a family to talk about the whole nation, the united people of Israel, all 12 tribes living together in God's promised land. David's saying it's a beautiful thing when God's people, when Israel, live together in harmony. Harmony instead of fighting, without war, without division, unified, on the same page, on the same team, working for the same goal, at peace with one another, in fellowship. The thing that makes David say this kind of fact, this invitation to appreciate this truth, is that the harmony and unity and fellowship of Israel was sadly so rare in the Old Testament. So you can imagine David writing this psalm, singing this song in one of those wonderful moments of the Old Testament. Maybe David wrote this psalm at the height of his reign, when he had gathered all the 12 tribes of Israel together under him. There was no internal fighting, no war, no rivalry between this tribe or that. But as was sadly mentioned last week, that was not always the case, even for David. Later, his son rebelled and drew a lot of Israel against David. Later on, under David's son Solomon and his son, the kingdom of Israel split in two. 10 tribes versus 2 tribes, and they never joined together again. Harmony, fellowship is rare. It's uncommon. We know that so much in the world today, especially. But there are still moments of it in the Old Testament. See, remember, this is a psalm of ascents. And so you can imagine the Israelites singing this psalm as they together, the 12 tribes of Israel, walk up the mountain of God to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship him. All the tribes coming together to worship God, remember him, and sacrifice to him. It's one of those rare moments of brothers living together in harmony. These moments might be rarer than they should be, but it's almost like that adds to their beauty. That naturally humans are not good at harmony. And even God's people were not good at it in the Old Testament. And so it's deeply beautiful when it does happen. So here we have that statement. It's good and right for God's people to live in harmony, in peace, in fellowship. But more than a statement, it's an invitation to appreciate that truth. And then the psalm goes on to do just that. The psalm goes on to savor, to appreciate this truth more with images, with similes. The beauty of fellowship, the brothers living together in harmony, it's like, and then he gives us two images, two things that it's like. And let's be honest, they're not the things that we would choose to think of if we were trying to compare something good. They're not really our modern go-to images for saying how good something is. What do we say today? We say, when something's good, we say, that's the best thing since sliced bread, since 1927. For some reason, sliced bread is our prized possession. Another saying we have is, change is as good as a holiday. A holiday is the thing that our culture values and is prized. When something's good, we might say, it's as good as a day at the beach. We might say better than winning the lottery. Maybe in your cultural heritage, there's other sayings like that that you can think of. Our modern images for comparing something good are not the images David uses, right? So let's think about these images and we'll see how rich they really are. What's the first image? David says, brothers living together in harmony is like oil on Aaron. So look at verse 2. We get this full description of a grown man, Aaron, having oil poured all over his head, and then it drips down his face and down his beard and even down onto his clothes. It's a bit weird. I'm not sure many of us would see this sight in front of us, you know, an oily, dripping, hairy man, and say, wow, that's beautiful. Sorry for the bearded men in the room. So what's going on? Who's Aaron is the first question we need to ask. See, Aaron is the first priest of Israel. When God saved his people, when Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, his brother Aaron was the first priest. Israel's priests from then on were only ever descended from him, from Aaron. And why is oil being poured on Aaron's head? It's the oil that they would use to anoint him, to consecrate him, to set him apart for that role as priest, so he could offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel, so he could help Israel to be in right relationship with God. This oil, this anointing, it was actually God's command to Israel. So look at some of these verses from Exodus 30 and just how important and special this oil is, and Aaron as well. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, take for yourself the finest spices, 12.5 pounds of liquid myrrh, half as much of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cane, 12.5 pounds of cassia, and a gallon of olive oil. Prepare from these a holy anointing oil, a scented blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be holy anointing oil. This is like a God-given recipe for special holy oil. And what do they do with it? They anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them to serve me as priests. And just look at how special, how precious this oil is. God says, tell the Israelites, this will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It must not be used for ordinary anointing on a person's body, and you must not make anything like it or using its formula. He goes on, it is holy. And it must be holy to you. And get this, anyone who blends something like it or puts some of it on an unauthorized person must be cut off from his people. If someone misuses this holy oil, cast them out forever. They're done. That's how serious this thing is. So this oil is precious, significant, unique, rare. It's holy. And that's what makes it like, that's what makes it similar to brothers living in harmony. See, the beauty of fellowship between God's people is something special, rare. It's holy. It's a wonderful and miraculous work of God. It's a command of God, just like that oil. See, it can't. It shouldn't be taken for granted or treated lightly. The fellowship of and harmony of God's people should never be abused or undercut or ignored. It must be upheld. It must be rejoiced in. More than that, it's a work of God's grace, isn't it? And that's the other way that this brotherly harmony is like the oil, the anointing of Aaron. Because what did the anointing of Aaron mean? Let's think about this. It meant that God was showing his grace to Israel. It meant he was entering into loving relationship and covenant with them. And he was the one providing a way for them to dwell, for him to dwell with them, a sinful people. God was showing them his grace and giving them priests so that they could have their sins atoned for and they could approach him and be right with him. It's his grace. In the same way, the fellowship of God's people is a gift of God's grace. He brings it about by showing his grace to us, forgiving us, saving us. Or let's think about Israel first, actually. Forgiving them, uniting them together as his people. But then isn't the same true for us as well? As those shown the grace of Jesus. As those shown the grace of Jesus, our anointed priest. Our sins being forgiven, atoned for by his death. And so our fellowship is in one another, with one another, is in him, in Christ, secured by God's grace. We'll think more about us as Christians in light of this psalm later, but we, brothers and sisters in Christ, living together in harmony is the gift of God's grace to us. So that's the first image. Brotherly harmony is like oil on Aaron. I bet you didn't think an oil-soaked man could be such a beautiful image, such a rich idea, but there you go. Now, the second image that we get here, we'll think about this more briefly. Maybe this one makes a bit more sense to us. See, brothers in harmony, what does David say? He says, brothers living in harmony is like dew on Zion. Have a look at verse 3. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. What's that saying? Mount Hermon, it's the biggest mountain, in the biggest mountain range in Israel. It's this huge mountain, and so it gets lots of dew and lots of rain on it. Now, I think as modern city people, we don't get this image as much as we should. For us, in our city ways, dew in the morning is a bit inconvenient. It makes the ground wet. We can't see through our car windscreen. We can't hang out our clothes because they won't dry. When it rains, usually the first thing I think of is, well, that's inconvenient. I've got some stuff to do today and now, oh, I can't do that, blah, blah, blah. But for people not living in modern city life, where we, you know, we buy our food at the shop and we have water on tap as much as we want, for non-city people, dew and rain is precious. It's indispensable. It's life-giving. And to not have it is deeply worrying and fearful. In pre-modern times, or even just out in the country, without dew, without rain, you cry out, what will we eat? How will our crops grow? What will we drink with no dew, no rain? Water is life, and so no water equals fear, even death. And so David says fellowship is like the dew of Mount Hermon, a huge mountain falling on Zion. Now, what's Zion? It's Jerusalem again. It's the capital, the center of God's people. It's where the temple stands, where God's dwelling is with his people. And so he says the harmony between God's people, it's like God showering his blessing on God's people in Zion, in Jerusalem. And if you think about Zion, Jerusalem, it's a very small mountain. And so to have all the dew of the big mountain Hermon suddenly fall on Mount Zion, it would be like a deluge. It would be drenched with rain and dew. It would be an abundant shower of blessing for all that dew to fall on God's holy mountain, on Zion. And so peace and fellowship between God's people is an abundant blessing from God. It's rich blessing from above, from him, from God. See that word falling there? We see this even clearer. See that word falling? The dew of Hermon falling on Zion, it says. In the original language, it's the same word as the oil running down in verse 2. It literally means descending. So you can see this poetic repetition. Three times he says descending. Harmony is like oil descending on the beard, descending on Aaron, descending like dew. It's a gift from above. It descends from God in heaven as his gift to us. Now, Derek Kidner was a pastor and a scholar, and this is how he put it up on the screen as he spoke about this verse. He said, in short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing, it's from God, far more than an achievement. See, God showers his blessing on his people Israel. And one beautiful, delightful, good blessing is that when his people live together in harmony, just like the oil of Aaron, just like the precious dew that falls. And as we see all that imagery, all that beauty in this psalm, I think that makes the last line of the psalm make all the more sense. So have a look at the second part of verse 3. This is David's conclusion. This is the result of when brothers live together in harmony, when Israel love one another. It says, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. For there, he says, where is there? There is the place where brothers live together in harmony, the place where God's people live in fellowship, in peace. There, in that place, the Lord has appointed, it says, or commanded the blessing. It's as if God looks down from his throne in heaven and he sees his people, Israel, living together in love and in harmony, and he has to do something about it. It's so good to him. It's so pleasing and satisfying to him that he commands a blessing to go there. By his authority over all things, he commands the blessing. He bosses a blessing onto them. He's like, you, blessing, go on my people right now. That's how strongly he feels about this. This is how much he delights in his people being united. And what is the blessing that David says God commands on them? Look again. David tells us the blessing is life forevermore. Life is the blessing of God on his people living in harmony. I don't think that means that the only time that they can have life, life in any sense, physical life, even spiritual life, the only time they can have that is when they're united together. I don't think it's saying that. I think it's one of those vibey things. You know, it's like this. When God's people are united in fellowship, God blesses them with the fullness of life, with the full richness of life that we can have, with the enjoyment of all of God's blessings of life that he gives us, including one another. Our physical blessings, yes, our shared experiences, yes, but even more, the spiritual blessings we have and the relational blessings we have as God's people. Life enjoyed together as God's people in every way, in his presence. All of that is life and blessing tied up together, and then it's ongoing into the future as well. That's life forevermore. And by using that word life, I think David again is harking back to those two images he's just used. Just as the dew and the rain falls and brings physical life, and just as the oil on Aaron means that they have spiritual life. In the same way, God gives the blessing of life in all its fullness and joy when God's people live together in harmony. So it's no wonder he started with, "How delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony." Now, so far, I haven't spoken much about us today as Christians, New Testament believers. I've wanted us to imagine and picture this psalm in the life of Israel. But as we think about us as the people of God today, as the church of Jesus, for this psalm, there actually isn't much difference between us and Israel. See, if anything, we have more reason to live in harmony and unity than they did. Because we're united, how? By the death and resurrection of God's one and only Son sent to earth for us, our Lord Jesus. The one who laid down his life to bring us into peace with God and peace with one another. By the cross, he tore down any wall of hostility that we might want to put up. And Jesus taught us specifically and directly and repeatedly about our fellowship and unity and harmony and how he wants us to live and to treat one another and express that unity that we have in him. There's 1,000 verses we could go to. We're just going to go to 2. Just look at Jesus' words here in John 17. This is Jesus' prayer for his church. He says, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one." Well, look at the example of the early church in Acts 2. They, the Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's eating and sharing life together, and to prayer. With this psalm, what's true for Israel in the Old Testament is true for Christians in the New Testament, true for us today, all the more true because of Jesus. So to finish, I think there's 2 questions we can ask in light of this psalm. We have to ask as we respond to this psalm. Let's finish with these 2 questions. The first is, do you delight in your fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you, like David, take delight? Do you see it as deeply good for us, for fellow believers in Jesus, to live together, do life together, live in harmony, in unity? If you don't love that, if you don't have a heart for that, it actually suggests that you haven't truly come to understand the gospel properly. Because it was always Jesus' intention that by his grace, by his death and resurrection, he would give birth, not just to Christians, but to the church. That he would save individuals and make them a people, his precious people. So how can we not delight in the fellowship of God's people if that's the very thing God is doing in the world? Gathering people to himself through the gospel, gathering us together for his glory. And so if you do take delight in, and if you do see it as good to live together in harmony with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then take the encouragement of that and press into it more. See, part of this psalm, part of responding to this psalm, the big way to respond to it is really just to join in with David in his zeal, in the enjoyment of this truth and the reality and the beauty that God's people are made one in Jesus, brought together as his people. Take the chance even now to feel the goodness, the gladness, the warmth of that. That's what David's calling us to do and to feel about our fellowship together. The fact that God has brought us together in his Son. Just realize, know, acknowledge, accept, rejoice in that unity we have that David says is beautiful and good. This will actually take us most of the way in how we think about our life together as God's people. It means we'll be devoted to each other, we'll be invested in each other, we'll be ready to encourage, we'll be ready to forgive and to answer gently and to work for peace and to restore, like we read in Ephesians before, if we delight in our peace and harmony in Jesus. So do you delight in our fellowship as God's people? And the second question, do you work for it? Do you work for the harmony and fellowship of God's people, our church family? Do you aspire to it and put energy into it, to loving your brothers and sisters, keeping us united and in peace? Again, there's countless places that we could go in the New Testament, but we're actually not going to do that now. And I actually hesitated to raise this point because the psalm doesn't say, work for your unity. It doesn't say that, does it? Because this psalm says, just rejoice in it. Just relish it. Just appreciate it. That's the power of this psalm. The power of this psalm is, as we're invited to appreciate the beauty and the blessing and the fellowship and the harmony of God's people, as we appreciate it, then of course we'll work for it. Of course we'll fight for it. Of course we care about it. Of course we'll strive to love one another and be patient and forgiving and gracious and kind and gentle and generous. Of course we'll turn up to church, to our gospel team, week in and week out, ready to encourage, ready to stir others up to love and good deeds. Of course we'll do life together and be invested in one another. And of course we'll pray for it. That's actually the best way to start. Do you work for the unity of God's people by regularly praying? That's the best place to start, that we would pray that we would be one, just like we read Jesus does before. It's the best place to start, and it's now the best place to finish. So let's pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer with some of Paul's words from Romans 15, 5 to 6. Oh, I just messed up the slides. That's fine. I'll leave that to our tech team at the back. But I'm going to pray with Romans 15 that we might be united together. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant us to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that we may glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one mind and with one voice. Amen.